So great a salvation, we could really call every message we do so great a salvation, for sure. One of the great joys of my life is that the Lord has allowed me to spend much of my time studying His Word, and probably every single week on average, I probably average about 25 hours studying the Scriptures. And I learn something new on a regular basis. It's just a great joy to me to be able to do so. The text today, when you look at it and read it, you might wonder what in the world the Lord is telling us in His Word. I felt the same way when I studied it or first read it as what I began to study. I want you to, in your mind, take yourself back to when the Lord met with Moses on Mount Sinai to give His law to His people. Imagine that kind of encounter with the King of the universe. Imagine being in that people that were numbered among Israel, waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. But what we learn today is something very interesting, as we learn that it was not just the Lord or even Moses on that mountain. If you will look in Galatians 3:19 once again, we began that 2 weeks ago. We're going to finish at least this verse and a few others today. But in Galatians 3:19, we see that the Lord gave the law, His moral law, to Moses to give to the people because of the sins of the people, because of the transgressions. The law of God would make known to the people their sinfulness before the Lord and their inability to keep His perfect standard. But the law would also protect His people to provide them a standard of civil living, as well as to provide the ceremonial rules and regulations that God required of their worship practices. But I want you to look at some powerful facts about the Lord and His mighty power in Galatians 3:19. Paul says this: why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And so, to summarize what we said 2 weeks ago, the law of God was given because of the transgressions, the sins of people, until Christ, the offspring, would come. And then Paul stated in the verse that the law was put in place through angels. Now, what does that mean? This is in reference to the fact that the Lord used many of His angels on the mountain to give His law to Moses. There are several times in the Old Testament that we see reference to this truth. In Deuteronomy 33:1-4, we see it put this way: this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came," listen to this, "from the 10,000s of holy ones and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand. Yes, He loved His people. All," listen to this, "all His holy ones were in His hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us the law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones." When the text states that, it is referring to the vast multitude of holy angels which were with God and used by God to give His law to Moses. The text, when it says that it was with flaming fire at His right hand, it is speaking of the law of God and is pictured metaphorically as God's right hand writing the law of God, but He used His holy angels to write His law. In Psalm 68, an incredible psalm by David, and really it was about the foolishness of the wicked to come up against God, and we'll talk about that later. And he is speaking, David is, in Psalm 68, of God's mighty power. And here's what he says in 68:17: the chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. There, David is speaking of the fact that at God's disposal, at God's command, at God's will, are thousands upon thousands of angels, an innumerable host to us. Several things this is teaching us, but this is pointing, of course, to God's sovereignty over all of creation. Okay, think about the fact that the angels that are very mighty beings, and yet God's holy angels exist to do the bidding of God. And God used them to give the law to Moses for the people. That's why it's so funny when a human being tries to rise up against the Almighty God of the universe. It's quite hilarious when people rebel against God as if that affects him at all. In fact, Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord laughs at them in derision. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves against God's anointed? He that sits in the heavens laughs at them. He holds them in derision. The earth is his footstool. He will crush them like a rod of iron. Christ will do that against his enemies. It's funny when a finite, weak human being would try to take a stand against God who commands the host of heaven. The fact is this, that we are all individually weaker, smaller, and far less powerful than any angel, right? And we as people, as human beings, the world thinks that we can come up against Almighty God. God, the Creator, is the Most High God. He is the Lord of hosts. People are knowingly living in rebellion against God and His Word, and they think because He does not consume them at the moment that they'll get away with it, although they are eventually going to pay for their sin. The reason many churchgoers in America live in disobedience is because they have no fear of who God is and what He can do. In America, we have been taught from poor, unbiblical, topical, shallow preaching, among other ways I could describe it, that God is some kind of beggar. And He's simply begging people to come to Him. And He's begging people to accept Him and to obey Him. But God is not a beggar at all. He doesn't beg, He commands. Right? Remember what Jesus said in the garden after Peter cut off the servant's ear. What did Peter get told by Christ? He told him to put the sword away, and then he said this: Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26:53. A legion of Roman soldiers in that day was about 7,000 soldiers. Jesus said, don't you think I couldn't get 12 legions or more than 12 legions, more than 80,000 angels to come and help me? The answer is yes, I could do that, but He didn't. It wasn't the plan of the Father to do so. The plan was for Jesus to die on the cross. And Jesus is the captain of the Lord's armies. The Lord of the law is the one that commands all of His angels, and they do His bidding at any time He wants them to do so. He is God. If we in the church really understood this, our lives would be marked by obedience more and more. If we really understood that God is not a weak, beggarly being, but the very one who spoke all things into existence, the very one who holds all things together by the word of His power, who could at any moment consume us, we would reverence him more. We would obey him more. We would seek his word more. We would repent more. We would serve more. We would give more. You see, if we have a right perspective of who God really is, our behavior will simply follow that. If you remember when God was giving his law, the mountain was shaking because of the mighty presence of God and his angels. And he describes Sinai as his sanctuary or his holy place. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen, one of the early deacons in the early church, and we know Stephen to be the first martyr. The interesting truth about early preachers in the church and biblical preachers today, but early preachers in the church were not afraid to confront the hearers and preach boldly the truth no matter what it costs them. Stephen was boldly preaching the truth about the guilt of the Jewish people as they had crucified the righteous one, Jesus. And Stephen, in Acts 7, 52 and 53, points out to them about how the law was given to their people. Stephen, in a sermon, says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So there, Stephen tells us that the law was given by God as he used his angels to deliver it. There, Stephen was reminding the Jews about how in their history they made it a practice of killing off and rejecting the prophets of God as well as the righteous one, Jesus Christ, that they had just a few days before murdered. And they had the law of God and they disobeyed the law of God. They, of course, hated Stephen and ended up stoning him to death. Ironically, of course, Saul was standing there consenting to his death, which was before God gloriously saved Saul on the road to Damascus. And the letter that we're exegeting is Galatians, as written by the same person, the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews 2:2, we see again that the Lord used his mighty angels to give his law. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Isn't that fascinating that the Lord would use his angels to give his law? Listen, folks, there is something going on spiritually around us that we cannot see, but it's way bigger than we would ever imagine. It's way more powerful than we can ever think about. So the text tells us that the Lord used his angels to give his law, but it was entrusted to Moses. That's what Paul means in Galatians 3:19. He says it was given by an intermediary. This is speaking of Moses as the human mediator or the go-between God and his people. However, although it was given to Moses to give to the people, and he was the mediator between God and the people, God's original covenant with Abraham was not dependent on both parties in order for it to be fulfilled. If it were dependent on Abraham's faithfulness for it to be fulfilled, it would be a conditional covenant. And God could back out then if Abraham didn't keep his part. But the covenant that God made with Abraham, the salvific covenant, was unconditional. That's what he means in Galatians 3:20. He says that now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This means that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of promise, and it all depended on the faithfulness of God, and God's always faithful. God will always fulfill his word. His word will not return void. If it were dependent on Abraham's faithfulness, he would have lost it right away. And so what Paul is doing here is reminding us that the promise made to Abraham was not annulled by the law of Moses, but they simply go together. And so the law of Moses that came later did not come to be contrary to the law of God at all in the promise made to Abraham. And that is Paul's point in verse 31. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not! Exclamation point, right? For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So he says that God's law, Moses' law given by God to Moses, is not contrary to his promises. In fact, he says certainly not, or what that means is God forbid. But the law of God, in all of its curbing nature of protecting the people from sin and its consequences, could not give life at all. Let me say this, by the way. Let me interject this here. There are many today, even pastors, that are just arguing till they're red in the face that we should just simply dismiss and get rid of God's law. And they say it's just burdensome. We want to ask this question, which of God's law is burdensome? The one about adultery? Right? Do not commit adultery? Oh, well, we should just get rid of that one. Right? Do not steal? Get rid of that one. That's just burdensome. That way we can do what we want. Isn't that bizarre? But that's what preachers are arguing for today. Get rid of God's law. That means we can covet whatever we want. That means we can have any other gods before us. And by the way, if that has not plagued the church in America, I don't know what has. We are living in idolatrous times in the church. The law of God protects us from stupidity and foolishness and sinfulness and consequences of sin. There are timeless principles from the law of God. And really, if we will fulfill what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, where he said to love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself, then we would be fulfilling all the law of God, because they're all summarized in those two statements. And so it's not as if we have the Ten Commandments on our law to remind us what not to do. It is that we have God's commands to love him with all we are. And the only way we can is because God's Spirit is indwelt in us. Right? And so we love God with all that we are. And we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. People today say, just love yourself. That's not the problem. We already do. We love ourselves plenty. Self-love, self-care. That's not biblical Christianity at all. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The implication, the clear statement, is you do love yourself, so love them like you love yourself. And if we do so, then we will not be breaking the Ten Commandments at all. Where was I? That was all extra. Did not put it in my notes. I went off script there, okay? He says in the text, if the law of God, the law of Moses, could give life, then indeed, right, righteousness would be by the law. Right? What is Paul saying again? That doing the works of the law is never how someone can be made righteous, right? Because if you're depending on your moralism, your self-righteousness to do the works of the law, then you are required to keep all of it. Folks, can I be honest today? My family can tell you this. I have not kept it this morning. Right? Because our thoughts are included in keeping of the law. Right? You ever had an unrighteous anger thought this morning? Okay? Right? The law, listen to me, tells us we can't keep it. And the law drives us to the fact that we must look to someone else that did keep it, and that is Christ himself. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it in every way, so that when he went to the cross, he was a lamb without spot or blemish. And so when God the Father saw the sacrifice of his very own son, he was satisfied, meaning his wrath was propitiated. His wrath was satisfied for his people. Christ was the sufficient sacrifice. And so, folks, even today, when we try to live by self-efforts and self-righteousness, you know what that's going to do? It's going to produce hopelessness in your life. Because you will have some kind of man-made list of things you must do to be holy, and you'll wake up mad one day and break it. What do you do then? You go back to the cross in your heart. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And before that verse, John said, if we believers say we have no sin, we call Him a liar. There's a movement going on today where people that are supposed to be spiritual leaders say that we can reach a sinless perfection in this life. And John the Apostle said, if we believers say we have no sin, we make Him, God, a liar. It's really important that we understand that we, even today, cannot keep ourselves righteous by keeping the law. We just keep running back to Christ. And we keep staring at the truth of the gospel. And we throw ourselves at His mercy for fellowship, repentance, and confession. Paul is clearly saying, again, that no one can be made righteous by the works of the law. Think about the context of Galatians with the false teachers, the Judaizers. They were strongly proclaiming that Gentiles could not be saved unless they also performed the works of the law, to include circumcision, to include keeping certain festival days, and the Sabbath day. Notice, by the way, their emphasis was on the outward conformity, not on inner spirituality. You could be faithful to every single service of the church. You can be involved in doing ministry. You can be doing all the outward things of Christianity, but it does not mean that you're growing in your love for Christ. It does not mean that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of God. It does not mean that you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you will do those things inwardly, then your life will follow your growth. And what you do for Christ will be out of a deep love for joy. So therefore, you won't hoard your money because you won't think it's your money. Therefore, you won't be selfish with your time because you've been bought with a price, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You will serve because you were made to serve, and God, before the foundation of the world, planned beforehand for you to do good works for Him. And you'll love Him so much that you will get any junk out of your life, any distractions out of your life, and you will present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And I love the way the King James renders it. It's your reasonable service. The only reasonable response to the mercies of God. I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. The only reasonable response to the cross is that you present your body as a living sacrifice to Him. The problem, as one writer said, with living sacrifices is that we try to crawl off the altar. And that's true. But no one can be justified by keeping the law of God. Now, in Galatians 3:22, we see another picture of how man was enslaved to sin and under its dominion. I want you to look at the text. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word of God, the scripture. By the way, let me say this. We see Paul referring to the words that God would quote to Moses and Abraham and all these men before. And he says the scripture, right? The whole word of God is the scripture. So the Word of God, the Scripture, has declared that all people are under sin. We are born under sin, meaning we are all born under its dominion. We are all, apart from Christ, enslaved to sin and our sin nature. We are of the kingdom of darkness until the Lord graciously and on His own translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son. When Paul said everything, he means everything about man is under sin's rule and reign. I have a quote. It's a long quote, several slides, but it's so powerful, by John Gill, about this text. And he says this: "And who by in it has shown, declared, and proved that all the individuals of human nature, Jews and Gentiles, and all that in them is in them and done by them, are under the power and dominion of sin, defiled by it and involved in the guilt of it. For it is not all persons," referring to this text, "but all things belonging to all persons, all the members of their bodies and faculties of their souls, all of their thoughts, inclinations, and intentions, all of their works and services, even their best righteousness, which is as filthy rags. All are declared to be sinful and polluted, and men on account of them to be guilty before God and liable to punishment, from whence there can be no escape by the law." The law of works. "For they are like men concluded or shut up in a prison from which there is no apparent likelihood of deliverance. Now the Spirit of God, discovering to men this is their wretched and desperate condition under the law and sin, reveals Christ in His righteousness to them and enables and encourages them to believe in Him by whom only they can be justified from all things. They cannot, by the law of Moses, in which they see themselves shut up as in a prison." What's he saying? We are totally unable to come to God and fix our sinful and reckless and wretched condition. We are wretches without God's grace. And Paul says that the Scripture has imprisoned all under sin. The world hates to hear this, don't they? That we're all wretched sinners apart from Christ. Unregenerate church members hate to hear this. They hate to hear that they are sinners. They hate to hear that they are not good people apart from Christ at all. This is why the government struggles with dealing with the wicked. This is why schools can't handle children and teenagers, because the world is saying, even after someone does something horrific against someone else, that there must be something else that caused this. There must be something else that made this kid do that. Maybe, the world says, maybe it's their upbringing or their environment. Maybe they have no father at home. Maybe they played too many video games and that's why they acted so violently. It is interesting to hear the world explain why the students in their classrooms don't obey. We have the answer. We as believers ought to keep proclaiming, listen to me, the bad news, that everyone is under sin. If we do not proclaim the bad news, they will not care about the good news. Right? We ought to keep proclaiming that everyone is under the rule of Satan and in bondage to sinful inclinations. We do what we do because of our nature. That's why we need to be given a new nature by God's power. This doctrine of total depravity, right? We've said that term many times. Total depravity is a doctrine that many leaders refuse to preach. And they have to compromise the Word of God so they can fill pews and not lose their jobs. And so many, to fit their heretical doctrinal ideas, they twist the word of God and they say, well, man is only partially depraved and not totally depraved. That is a false doctrine. That is a lie. What they are saying is that man can come to God on his own because man is not that bad. And yet the Bible clearly states that we are all under sin. We are all under the weight of sin. It's important to understand this in light of the so-called free will controversy. Man, let me say this very carefully. Man does have free will in that he will always do what he pleases to do. But the problem with the unregenerate is that, as R.C. Sproul said, our want to is messed up and broken. Man does have free will in that he will do what he pleases to do. But unregenerate man will always be sinful and do what the flesh wants him to do. But unless God graciously and sovereignly intervenes in the life of a person, they will do whatever they please, but they will want to do, and what they want to do will never be to come to God. That, of course, is Paul's point in Romans 3. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, there is none that seeks after God. Folks, if you've been saved, it's only by grace alone. And had God not intervened in your heart in drawing you to himself, you would have remained passed over, and you would remain in the kingdom of darkness, and you would have gotten what you earned, which is eternal death and hell forever. That is what the scriptures clearly teach. That is why what Jesus meant when he said that no one comes to me unless it is granted or given to him by the Father. We, before Christ, are enslaved to sin. That is why Jesus told the hypocritical Jews that they were of their father the devil, and the works of their father they would do. They did not believe in him, and he said, that's because you're of your father the devil. John 8. Folks, let me say this. If you've never been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, then you are dead in your sins. And you do what your wicked flesh wants you to do. You do what you want, but Christ you do not want if you're unsaved. The great theologian Augustine, one of the greatest biblical theologians in church history, had many battles, and one was against the heretic Pelagius. Most churches in the States today are called semi-Pelagian in their view of salvation and in their view of man's depravity. Their idea, and it's a false idea, that man is good enough and able to come to God. They might even say in their semi-Pelagian heresy that God starts the process of an individual's salvation, but it's up to each person to seal the deal. Let us remember that Christ is the one to whom we believers must look, as Christ is described in Hebrews 12:2 as the author and the finisher of our faith. Pelagius, the heretic, argued that man is pretty good, and God's word says we are not. Augustine said this about the will of man. Man, having used his free will badly in the fall, lost both himself and his will. The will is free of righteousness, but enslaved to sin. It is free to turn away from God, but not to come toward him. Let me say this very carefully, that sin is man's fault. Sin is all man's fault. God did not create evil in anyone's heart, and he doesn't do that today. Sin is man's fault. A Augustine said that man is free to turn away from God, but not to come toward Him. And again, Jesus said this in John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray Him. Why would Jesus know that? God is all-knowing. And He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father, given to him by the Father. No one can. Why? That's total inability because of sin. Total depravity. No one can come to Me unless the Father gives it to him. That's why all of salvation is a gift, even the faith. That's what Paul meant in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And look at what he says. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks, even the faith is part of the gift. Salvation. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for Him. It's been given to you to believe. This is the true biblical gospel of sovereign grace. God works in the hearts of the people that He chose to be saved and brings them into a relationship with Him. And let me say this, He did all of this out of love. Today, friend, if you are saved, if you have been born again, then it is by God's love and grace in your life. Things absolutely would change drastically if more pastors would preach these truths, because then the church would be filled constantly with God's people seeking His Word, and God's people would be chomping at the bit to be part of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are enslaved by sin and the sin nature is another reason Jesus made the following proclamation in John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a what? A slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." A way that you could be assured that you are in the faith is that you struggle with sin. You struggle with it. Meaning that you don't just lie down and live in your sin. You hate it. You fight against it. You fall and you get back up. If you're living in unrepentant, continual sin, you're not a believer. You've not been born again. That's what he means. He says, he who practices sin, it's a continual, unrepentant life of unrepentant sinning. And if you do so without a care in the world about your sinning, you are sin's slave. And you are of your father, the devil. The law of God is this weight on people that no matter how hard they try, they can't keep it. And this is why programs such as AA do not really work to deal with the root of the problem, but they only can deal with the symptoms of the problem. What the self-attempts of moral perfection actually produce is hopelessness, because the truth is we can never measure up. If you come to the place where you just say, "I can't do it," you're on the right track. The most miserable people I know are ones that are stuck in a legalistic, self-righteous, religious system. One of the great ways to demonstrate true faith in Jesus Christ is our admitting our sinfulness, our wretchedness, and our hopelessness without Him. But how do we really know that we're under the law? How do we really know that we're sinful and helpless on our own? Again, and this is sufficient enough because God's Word tells us so. Again, verse 22, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Leaders, preachers, and teachers will argue that this is not the case, but we know that we are all sinners and enslaved to sin and unable to help ourselves spiritually. It's clear in the text. By the way, the word here for imprisoned in Galatians 3:22 was used in Luke 5:6 as it speaks of a large amount of fish that are completely enclosed by a net. Paul is saying that the unregenerate are completely imprisoned all around them in every direction by sin. That is Paul's point. John MacArthur said it this way: Paul portrays all mankind as hopelessly trapped in sin, like a school of fish caught in a net. That all people are sinners is the express teaching of Scripture. How do we often portray that today? We're all sinners. Everyone sins. Oh, well. Instead of really making it the point of what it means that we're all sinning. Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Who can say it? Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The Scriptures have imprisoned everything under sin. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Back in Galatians 3:22, Paul again points to the blessing that we receive in Jesus Christ, which is by faith. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He gave it to us that believe. I want you, and I'm closing, I promise. I told someone, I promise when I'm done, I'll stop, okay? Told someone this week. But I want you to think back to the day where God opened your spiritual eyes to your sinfulness. Do you remember that? And at the same time, he opened your spiritual eyes, not only to your sinfulness, but to the truth of who Christ is. And Christ and his cross became so glorious and beautiful to you. Do you remember that? I want to give you a story by a man named Matt Slick. He leads the apologetics ministry called CARM, and he's very sound in his theology. And before salvation, he was at a church one night, some kind of maybe evangelistic event, and he had a bad attitude while he was there. He went up anyway to go with the group that were going forward. He didn't get any of it, but he was led in a prayer, and here's what he says: as I concluded my prayer, I became aware that someone other was there. Someone else was in the room with us, and his attention was focused on me. This someone was not a member of that congregation, but I felt his presence dawning like a sunrise. This person was making himself known to me in my heart. I somehow knew it was God. It was the Holy Spirit. He came to me slowly, gently, and then in a sudden movement, his holiness overshadowed me with greatness. I became incapacitated. It was indescribable. He permeated my heart, my mind, and my soul. He washed over me in a burst of holiness, and I was utterly undone. His incredibly deep purity shone upon my soul, and I was instantaneously made aware of my utter sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. It was a supernatural experience of profound and utter depth. It wasn't emotionalism. It wasn't being psyched out. It was God. I was in the presence of God. I was in the presence of perfect holiness, and I knew it. From the very deepest part of my soul, I felt a powerfully new and profound remorse for my sins, for offending God, for being unclean. I was a sinner. My body could not help but loose a flood of tears of sorrow and guilt. I wept hard. I wept from the depths of my soul in guttural heaving moans of confession and brokenness. I was in the presence of incredible purity, holiness, and love. I was encountering God Himself, and I was a sinner. I could hardly stand to be in the presence of such deeply pure perfection and holiness. It was out of balance, and I was profoundly aware of the disparity. So there I was on the ground, sobbing like I've never wept in my life. I was a sinner, and I knew it. The Holy Lord had revealed Himself to me, and the natural result was to realize my own sinfulness. I kept sobbing and heaving out tears upon the floor that came like a flood. And then, this may seem unbelievable, but the only way I can explain it is that Jesus Himself manifested right there next to me. He had come to meet me on my knees. It wasn't as though I could see Him or touch Him, but He was there. I was aware of His holy, awesome, holy presence next to me. It was incredible. It was wonderful, and I felt my heart enveloped and lifted by Him. His concern for me was precious and tender. It was marvelous. He enveloped me in His love, His holiness, and His awesome greatness. I knew He was there to forgive me. I knew He loved me. I basked in His presence. I was with Jesus. And then while I was kneeling there, utterly absorbed and drifting in the experience of His presence, He moved. He moved toward me and gently entered my heart. Instantly, I physically felt my sin leave me. I felt the sudden and wonderful burst of forgiveness wash over my soul. I was instantly cleansed and born again, and with it came the most profound and absolute sense of security of salvation I had never known. My salvation was in Him, and I was forgiven and safe forever. Then He gently lifted His marvelous presence from me. He let me breathe again, think again, and regain my composure. It took a while, but I was able finally to recover and eventually able to stand up, but I was not the same. God had touched me, and I was forever changed. I was so ecstatic. My heart was overflowing with excitement, love, with hope, with intensity, and great joy. I was smiling so hard that my cheeks were hurting, and I could not stop. It was great. For weeks afterwards, I was unable to stop speaking of Jesus. I was still living at home, and all I could do was talk about what had happened. My family didn't understand. I remember anxiously searching around the house, looking for chores to do, anything to be a servant, anything to help my family. It was an insatiable desire. I told my friends about Jesus, and eventually they stopped hanging around me. They were sick of me talking about Jesus all the time. It was no wonder, because my zeal was without wisdom. I didn't mean to, but I pushed them away. What an incredible reminder of God's gracious work in His life. And in our lives as well. Have you experienced that grace yourself? That's the question. Has God brought you to a place of humility and repentance? Praise be to God for His unspeakable gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word today. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for so great a salvation. Thank You for making us free. Thank You so much for loving us like You do. I pray, God, today, if there's any person here today that does not yet know You, God, that You will give them a new heart. God, that You will open their spiritual eyes and do a work in their lives today. Help those that are saved, Lord, if we need to, recover our first love, our love and zeal for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. In Your name, amen. A couple of ladies are going to go get their kids for membership. Matt's going to lead us.